It's always a pleasure to be here in this church. I kind of consider it my second home, having attended here for years and having great fellowship and affection for many people here. And so it's a privilege to be able to bring you God's word this evening. We're going to be opening up together Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 38 this evening. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.' But he said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Then he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me.' And he said to them, 'When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?' So they said, 'Nothing.' Then he said to them, 'But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me: And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end.' So they said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Let us pray. Father in heaven, I feel so incapable this evening of ministering your word to these people. And so I trust that you are praying for me, even as you pray for all of your disciples. Lord, pray for me that my mind may be consumed by your thoughts, that the old man within me that would corrupt the scriptures would be overcome, and that I may see clearly, and that ears would be open and those who have ears would hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is always interesting as this we go through Luke together. These assignments, you know, I don't know that I would break them up the way that they are, but they're kind of assigned. And then when you get them, you're like, how am I going to put this all together? And maybe at the end you might think, well, he never did. It is interesting when you get larger chunks that you may have broken up into series. And so I think there's a connection you'll see as we kind of go through here. Verse 24 says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now we're not sure when this happens on the night that Christ is celebrating the Passover with them, but it probably took place at the beginning of the meal, at the beginning of the feast. And I think it's sort of probably not as much of a mystery as some might wonder why they're talking about this. They're probably thinking about how they're going to be seated around the table, because it was common that the position of honor would go to the greatest, and then the person that had the least honor would sit at the foot of the table. And so they're kind of maybe asking a logistical question. And then it was common for the least among of the disciples to wash the feet of the oldest and the master of the feast. And so they're kind of talking about this thing. And here's Jesus about to lay down his life for these men. And he's centering his attention on their needs and loving them tenderly and intensely. And yet, while his heart is going out to them, they're quarreling about who's the greatest and who's going to sit where at the table and who's going to serve who. Now, what this made this attitude more grievous in one sense is that Christ, this isn't the first time that they've kind of argued about these things. It's actually really interesting. It seems like every time Christ talks about the crucifixion, everybody, the disciples are always talking about who's going to get to sit on his right hand or his left hand, or who's got the greatest position among the disciples. And so we still see that kind of attitude here. Verse 25, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Now, Jesus is showing them by this that their egotism here is worldly. It's the way the world operates. And he reminded them of the self-centeredness of pagan rulers who strive for power, and men with power tend to exercise their authority ruthlessly, but they delight in being called benefactors. Whatever term you want to use, you'll notice that people in government usually talk about the great things that they're doing with your money to bless you, in one sense. Kings of the earth have always received their riches from taxes and other kinds of things, and yet they think of their subjects as somehow the money that they're giving to them or doing is blessing them, and so they take great delight in that idea of being called benefactors. He continues, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greatest, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, notice in other passages that Christ talks about the greater or the least among people, and here he uses the term younger. And the reason for that, although it's not common in our society as much as it is in other societies, but older people are held in higher esteem in most societies, and that was true in this case. And in Scripture, under normal conditions, the Bible regards old age as a thing of honor. And so we should honor those who are older. And that's why I honor, you know, Tom. Although only a few years, you just look a lot older than me. And so in this sense, it's talking about greatness or those who are leaders in terms of age. And he wants the leader to serve. Does true greatness really consist in having someone wait on you? In one sense, that's kind of what you get in certain cultures. As you get older, you get the distinction of being the one waited upon rather than the one who waits on people. You get to move up to the point where you're no longer having to wait on people. So Jesus answers this question by kind of asking an obvious question or making an obvious point. I'm the one serving you. So what's going on here? Who's really the greater? In fact, it can be said that his entire earthly life was a life of rendering service to others in so many ways. Doesn't Christ say that he did not come to be served, but to serve? So many ways in which God, the Son, had so much glory. He came among a people who were already condemned, and so he came not to condemn the world because it was already condemned, not to judge it, but to save it, and the only way he could do so was to serve it. And this was the essence of his purpose in coming to earth, was to serve us. Verse 28 continues, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now it's kind of an interesting, you guys are all dorked up, right? And then he praises them. Isn't that weird? I mean, like, you guys are like jockeying for position, and then he praises them, and he commends them in spite of their many defects. The great high priest praises them for their faithfulness they have shown through his many trials. Others, by the hundreds, had left the Savior. You remember Jesus' great ministry reduction sermon in John chapter 6, where he shrinks his following by hundreds of people. These men Judas accepted had remained loyal to him. This loyalty had been expressed beautifully by Peter in that same passage. Lord, to whom shall we go? We don't exactly know what you're talking about here. We're pretty much almost wanting to leave too, but to whom shall we go? For you alone have words of eternal life. And then Thomas in John chapter 11, where he says, well, let's go die with him then. So they had shown great loyalty to him. It's so amazing to me to think about how messed up the apostles were, even in this place and in so many ways, but they got the sticking with Jesus part right. And that's what Jesus commends them for. You stuck with me. And we'll get back to that, but that really is almost the essence of it. As long as they were clinging to Jesus, it's almost like every part of the fact that they didn't get it, Jesus was with them. And so, they continued to mess up along the way, but they stuck with Jesus, and that made all the difference. And so Jesus assigns them a kingdom. And Jesus reminds his disciples that a kingdom had been assigned to him by the Father, and they will share in his royal rule. Now, judging the 12 tribes of Israel is a repetition of the promise that Jesus had made earlier. And he's telling them that they're going to be ruling in the restored new Israel. And I don't have time to get in all sorts of eschatological stuff. Talk to Leon or somebody who wants to talk about those sorts of things. Post-mill, ah-mill, whatever that kind of stuff is. I think the key thing is that in a new heavens and a new earth, there will be a new Israel and all the chosen ones in him. And the apostles who had stuck by Christ and those who were closest to him on earth are going to receive a special reward that among all the members belonging to the new Israel, they will be in a preeminent spot. And not because they had done everything right, but because they had stuck with Jesus. That's the only basis for this, in this passage at least. Those who have been closest to Jesus here will also be close to him there. The gospel now shifts its attention to a conversation between Jesus and Simon. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now Jesus here, notice he calls him Simon, not Peter, the rock. In himself, Simon is a weak creature, not at all a man of stability. He's not a rock in himself. You may notice as well, Simon, Simon. Jesus didn't stutter here, but it's a Hebraism, am I saying it right? A way of, in terms of, sometimes you can say things twice to emphasize them, but in personal names, it's a way to show tender affection towards that person. So Christ is showing deep concern by the dual use of Simon's name here. Now think about this for a second. Christ is about to be betrayed by this man, and he's showing deep affection that he's going to be betrayed. He's not upset by this. He's not showing deep concern for himself that he's going to be betrayed. Simon, Simon, you're about to betray me. But Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. He's showing deep concern for Simon. What kind of love does the Savior have that he cares for the betrayer so much and less for himself? Isn't that amazing? He says, behold, or take note, or pay attention. Whatever way you want to translate this, Simon will never be able to say that he wasn't warned about what was about to happen. Satan has an insistent demand here to destroy Peter. Satan has desired to sift Peter as wheat. It's a repeated violent shaking of wheat and chaff to try and remove all the light chaff and blow it away so that all that's left is wheat. Everything else is thrown away and you get down to the essence. And that's Peter is desired by Satan. What Jesus is saying is that the disciples too will be subject to a severe trial. Now, Jesus is addressing one person here. He's addressing Peter, but he's predicting what's going to happen to the whole crowd, to the entire group. And I know that because I'm taking basics of biblical Greek right now. And the you here is plural. He has desired for you. Plural, y'all. See, in the Southern, we actually have a plural you, which is nice. So he's desired for all of the disciples in here. And Satan has asked for you that he, and that is, he has desired for you. He wants the disciples for himself. Now, we're reminded of the story of Job, right? When Satan comes and he says, I want Job. Give me Job, God. He wants a free hand to destroy this eminent child of God. But, Christ says, I have prayed for you. Now here he says it in the singular to Peter. Don't you just love the buts in Scripture? Satan has asked, but I have prayed. It's the buts in the Scripture where we most often find the gospel. I have prayed for you, Peter. Jesus had prayed for the rest. He had prayed for all the rest this very night. You read that in John chapter 17. But here, the prayer is specifically for Simon and for him alone. Simon was the leader, and Christ has a specific purpose here. The substance of Christ's prayer was that your faith may not utterly fail. You're going to fail here, but you're not going to utterly fail. And I'm praying for that. Christ's prayer was that at the end, he would prevail. And once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Simon needs to make good use of this bad fall. He needs to use that to strengthen his brothers, his fellow disciples. And he would do so. Why? Because Peter had learned of this and he had all the... He finally figured it out and he had it within himself to do all this stuff? No, because Christ had prayed for him. Verse 33, But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In other parts, he talks about like, hey, even if all these other disciples abandon you, I'll be the last one, the last man standing, Jesus. Now, it is clear from this that Simon did not know himself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Somebody was joking around the other day because I'm kind of a quirky individual and they're kind of saying like being Rich Leno, being inside the mind of Rich Leno. Who understands that when they're talking to me because I'm just all over the place, right? I said, I don't even know myself. And I quoted this passage. Because it's true, we don't know ourselves. We think we know our hearts. We think we're going to be brave. We think we can stand up to things. We measure ourselves and think we have what it takes. But Simon should have prayed the prayer of Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting life. The Lord alone knows the heart. And Peter will learn that when he confesses to Christ at the lake in his confession, when he's restored, at the end of the day, he says, Lord, you know. Because he's the only one that knows our heart. He's the only one that has a remedy for it. As you get older, you'll figure that out more and more. Or I pray that you will. Verse 34. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day, before you will deny three times that you know me. So Jesus is predicting how shallow this boast of Peter's is. Within just a few hours, Peter will publicly disown the master, not once, but three times. And the rooster crowing here will not only be a reminder to Peter of what Christ had said, in one sense, a reminder of his failure, but the rooster will serve as a memory aid to remind Peter of the fact that Jesus had said that you will not fail utterly. You see what I'm getting at? So Peter, in one sense, the rooster crowing is one of those things that will drive into his heart, I just failed, but also to repent and return to Christ. It'll ring the bell of Peter's conscience. Note also that Jesus now calls him Peter. He refers to him as Peter here, the rock, as if to remind him of his duty. You see, Christ and the Lord does these things. He calls things that are not as if they are. Why? Because he's the one that has the power to make things the way that he says they are. Here's a man about to betray him, and he calls him a rock. That's what God does in our lives, because he has the say about what things are, not our character, not our failing capabilities to pull them off ourselves, because God will produce in us the things that he calls us to do. Now, we're going about to shift in verses 35 to 38. And the discussion between Jesus and the disciples resumes. It's almost like it zooms in on Peter and Jesus. And now it kind of zooms back out into this larger conversation. Now, Jesus is telling them that they're about to be confronted with a new situation. Up to now, he had fully assumed the responsibility of caring for them. The enemies had always aimed their arrows at Christ. He was the leader, and so he took the barbs of everybody coming at him. You don't really see the Pharisees and everybody attacking the other disciples so much. They're usually going right after Christ. But now, from now on, things are about to be different. For this change, they need to prepare themselves. From now on, Jesus, from his position on the right Father's right-hand side, I don't want to give you the impression that Jesus is saying, hey, you're on your own now, right? I mean, he's going to empower them through the Spirit, but he's not going to be there with them physically all the time. He's not going to be with them to kind of like turn to and ask questions all the time. Just a little while, Jesus will be taken away from these men. And they will no longer be able to walk by his side, asking him questions and listening to his answers about things. Also, once Jesus has been crucified, the wrath of the opponents of Christ will shift to him, from him, directly to them. So he's preparing for them that they're about to be persecuted. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Now, this is referring, if you recall, to the sending of the 70, two by two. He gave them specific instructions. And the Lord asked them whether, under these circumstances, they had suffered any lack of anything. You know, they didn't bring anything, provisions for the journey. He says, did you lack anything? And they say, no. And so he says, continuing, then he said in verse 36, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. The situation of the disciples is about to be different. From now on, these men will have to take the initiative. Christ won't be planning everything for them. It's like, okay, you guys go do this, this, and this. He's not going to be there to tell them. They will need to cultivate the courage to do these things in a new way, because Christ won't be there in the same way that he was before. It's, you know, when I was thinking about that, it's almost like the training wheels are coming off, okay? They're kind of coming from adolescence to adulthood here. And I don't want to push it too far, but think about the fact that if you've got Jesus, you know, kind of giving you instructions all the time. And I don't want to minimize the power of the Spirit, because Christ says, it is much better that I go away and send the Spirit. So we don't want to think, oh, how much better would it have been for us to have Jesus with us? No, Christ says it is better that I go and send the Spirit. And so we're in a better position than the disciples were. But in this aspect, they had this change because they're going from an aspect of Christ kind of doing everything for them in one sense to them having to do some things on their own. And so they're going to have to make provision for missionary travels. You know, in one sense, it's kind of like, okay, well, I know it says go two by two, don't only wear one sandals, don't bring any money or food, but we're not sinning when we actually support missionaries and when they come ask for provisions because they have to pay their way to do these things. In one sense, that's kind of what Christ is saying here. You're going to need to take the initiative and provide for provisions on yourself. And of course, you need to take a sword with you too, missionaries, right? That's what he says, isn't it? But see, this is a question, is does he mean a literal sword here? Now, I told you not to bring a sword before, but make sure you bring a sword in the future. And I don't really think that that's what he's saying. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go along. The term sword, I think, needs to be interpreted figuratively here. And I really think that the meaning is that the circumstances are about to arise, that the 11 will need all the courage they can muster to proceed. And I think there's something about the sword of the Spirit and other kind of spiritual armor that we receive. And think about this as we go along too, as this next passage, and I think it'll become more apparent. Jesus was constantly referring to his imminent death to them, and you're going about to see that here as well. And so you think about this, about what he's about to say. You've got somebody that you love, that you've invested all your energy in for 3 years, and he keeps telling you, I'm about to die. Verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Now Jesus clearly quotes Isaiah 53 as referring to himself. The statement, though, is by no means pessimistic. In other words, that's a downer. Jesus is about to be numbered with the transgressors. It's the exact opposite, in fact, because Christ says Christ says this must still be accomplished. In other words, the Savior didn't regard only his life, but also his death as the fulfillment of God's plan. You see, it's a good thing that God's plan is being accomplished. Christ didn't come and by accident go to the cross, as some say, as if he's like got all these plans and then, oops, I went to the cross. Or as some mischaracterize, as if the Father sent him and Jesus went as some unwilling victim. It was the Father and the Son and the Spirit's intention from all eternity that he should do this. He set his face to this mission his entire life. In fact, he picks a fight with the Pharisees at the very end, right when he knows he wants to get crucified, and he makes it all happen exactly not a second before and not a second after the moment from all eternity that Christ would die on the cross for our sins. It is a good thing that this plan would happen. It is no accident. This is why the Father sent the Son. Christ, though conscious of his innocence, in his holiness, in fulfillment of prophecy, will be numbered with the transgressors. Now, he clearly implies that his death is substitutionary here. Now, why is that? Well, if you're quoting Isaiah 53 and you only go to the first verse, does it follow that all that's in Isaiah 53 is true of you? Isaiah 53 says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ bore our transgressions on the cross, and that is why he came. But now notice what happens How tragic, once again, that the disciples don't understand what Christ is saying. They're still thinking, it's almost like they didn't hear anything they said. Take a sword, take a sword, yeah, take a sword. What's that, transgressors? Lord, look, here are two swords. You notice that? That doesn't make any sense. Christ is talking about being numbered with the transgressors, and it's almost like, hey, Lord, here are two swords. Now, you know, that's the kind of bonehead thing that I would do. Quite frankly, we'll get to it, but it's the kind of thing that all of us do all the time. Christ said to them, it is enough. As if Jesus had been talking about the necessity of having and using literal swords. And so it's no wonder that he kind of responds curtly. In one sense, you could say that is enough. He's not just saying, oh, that's enough swords. Don't worry, that's perfect. Two swords is just enough. That's exactly what I was thinking of, two swords. No, he's saying that's enough. You're totally missing the point. Now, one important element in Christ's suffering, was certainly this, that even though his most intimate disciples failed to understand him, he would still die for them. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, brethren. And I was thinking about this today, but most of our experience in this world is angling for advantage in a world that lives by tooth and nail to get by. We're immersed in a fallen world that measures by power and influence. We're immersed in a world where sinful men will take your life or your dignity if you don't defend yourself. And it's biblical to protect your family. We're immersed in vocations that require our performance or we're fired. And like the disciples, we take those experiences with us to Christ. We often take the template of this world, and then we take Christ's words and we say, here's the template for how everything needs to be understood, everything that I understand about what's going on in the world, and Christ's words need to kind of fit within that template that we set for it. As an example, it's not that Second Amendment rights aren't important. That's a good example. I mean, certainly Second Amendment rights are important. But we can focus so much on the fact that there is a struggle on this earth against flesh and blood that we forget that the real struggle is not against flesh and blood. And don't get me wrong, that's not like it's an unimportant struggle, but compared to the struggle that's not against flesh and blood, it's really not that important. But we treat it as if that's everything. And then we treat the things that are spiritual as if, you know, I don't have time for that. I'm too caught up in everything else. You know, I'm condemning myself by saying this. I'm like, hey, I've had a hard week. I don't know if I have the energy to go worship God. Because I'm struggling. I'm too busy struggling against flesh and blood to think that my struggle's not against flesh and blood. We need to be concerned about the dangers in this world. But what we really need to fear is him who has the power over life and death. Let's face it. We're all messed up, beloved. We are all messed up bad. Our priorities are often way out of whack. Now, I've struggled with how I can all sum this up. And I've come to this. I just said it. We're all a hot mess. Yes, we're Christians, and that's not the mess I'm talking about. Yes, we have all we need in Christ, and that's not messy, that's great. The mess is that old man in us that battles against the spiritual life that's coursing in our veins through Christ. That old man who thinks like the world. And that old man causes us to lose spiritual perspective. And we lose spiritual perspective all the time. We may look at the apostles in this passage and say, what's wrong with him? Two swords. Duh. You're like, you're such a dork, you know. I would do so much better in that situation. That's how we think, isn't it? We're like reading the apostles say, what's wrong with you guys? Didn't you read Luke chapter 20? Seriously, what's wrong? But then in our quiet moments, we'd have to realize that we're no better. If someone was to write a book describing the gooned up things that we say to Jesus all the time, we'd probably have a crowd of people reading the book around us going, what's wrong with that guy? Right? Or that lady? But we have this hope, beloved. Christ says to us, I know you're a hot mess, but you stick by me. Do you know why you stick by me? Because Satan has asked for you, but I'll have none of that. Not for you. You're mine from the foundation of the world. You are mine from the foundation of the world. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have prayed for you. And I always get what I pray for. I am the Son of God. You are mine. Be encouraged, Christian. Your life is more of a mess than you could ever imagine. But because Christ first loved you, but because you now love Christ, and because Christ has prayed for you, and even now is at the right hand of the Father, making continual intercession, that all your enemies will be conquered today, tomorrow, and forever. You will one day reign in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I need this message. I'm so focused on all the cares of this world that I'm drowning out the spiritual life. I'm drowning out the words of life that you preach to my soul. I'm hearing the world. I'm listening to its voice. I'm not fighting the old man within me. Father, renew my strength in you. Clothe me in your armor. Give me renewed vigor to fight the fight. Help me to close ranks with my brothers and sisters, that we may continue this race set before us. I thank you that this is a reminder that the disciples of Jesus Christ are not perfect men, but have a perfect Savior. And you promise us a kingdom, not because our answers are right, and not because you're always pleased with the results your children produce, but that you are committed to us and that you stick with us. And so we stick with you. In Jesus' name we pray.